So we come then to the practical part of this letter, the letter to the Colossians. It's a bit simplistic, I know, but you could basically say chapters 1 and 2 are the theory, chapters 3 and 4 are the practice. Chapters 1 and 2 are the theological content, the teaching, and chapters 3 and 4 are the practical content, the how to live it out, the how to do it. Those of you who can remember learning to drive and have done it in more recent years have to have a theory test and a practical test. And the theory test is all very fine. Most people seem to find it quite easy. But the theory test without the practical bit is obviously no use to you. You can't drive a car. And most people find the practical bit of the test the difficult bit. Paul begins this chapter by saying, if then or since then, if you are united with Christ, he's saying, and you are united with Christ, he's not doubting it. If you are united with Christ, then there are consequences. Your life should show it. I've been explaining to you, he says, that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life should reflect that. Your overwhelming sense of gratitude will be apparent in your life. Or if you want to put it simply, you will be different. You will begin to be different. You see, when we talk about being complete in Christ, chapter 2, verse 10, and say, in a sense, that sums up the whole message of the letter, does complete in Christ therefore mean we can sit back and twiddle our thumbs and coast along happily for the rest of our lives, that no effort is required? Absolutely not. Again, going back to this subject of learning to drive, at this distant point in time, I can only remember one of my driving lessons. Doubtless I had a few. Chris, the instructor, shouted at me. As far as I recall, the only time he shouted at me is probably why I remember it. But it was quite early days. I just pulled away from a junction, and there was a right turn down a gentle hill a couple hundred yards ahead where he wanted me to turn. And all this stuff about changing gear and using the clutch just seemed like too much hard work and all these things I had to do before. So I thought, well, let's just put the car in neutral and coast down the hill. I don't know why you laugh. I mean, I do remember him shouting something about not being in control of the car. So is that how the Christian life is to be, just coasting along? Absolutely not. That isn't what it means to be complete in Christ. So in this chapter, the imperatives, the exhortations begin to flow thick and fast. And the portion we're looking at this morning, we could sum up under this heading, be heavenly minded. That's really what I want to say this morning. Be heavenly minded. But that saying that needs a bit of unpacking and explaining as well. I want to divide what I'm going to say into two sections. The first is seek the heavenly things, and the second is slay the earthly things. Seek the heavenly things, slay the earthly things. So let's begin by looking at this. Seek the heavenly things, the opening four verses of chapter 3. He begins to write here, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Seek these things, he says. These are the things you are to seek. And indeed, there is a positive side and a negative side to it. But let's look at the positive. He says, you are to seek them. You are to set your hearts upon them. And the tense that he uses here, a present tense in the original, implies something that goes on. Keep on seeking. Go on setting your heart on them. Setting your mind on them. Continue. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. The older versions have your affections, but that's wrong. It should be setting your minds. Set your minds and keep on setting your minds on these things. It's an ongoing action. It's an ongoing attitude. It isn't just a one-off. And we're to use our minds. We're to apply our minds. It isn't just a question of feelings and what I feel like. We are to think. We're to apply our minds. He says, seek these things. Set your mind on these things. And go on seeking these things. Go on setting your mind on these things. For what things? Well, he says the things above. There in verse 1. Seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. So what does he mean by saying things above? Well, the clue is here in front of us. Above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He wants us to think of the glorious realm of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is, his home, his throne at the right hand of God, and the vast number of the redeemed that have gone on ahead of us around his throne worshipping him, and the countless hordes of angels standing ready to do his service. The praises of heaven, the things above, these are the things that he wants us to focus our minds and our thoughts upon. Fill your heart, Christian, he says, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with your glorious Lord, your glorious King and Savior. Seek him. Keep your mind on him where he is above, and seek what pleases on him. Think on him. Think on what pleases him. This is how Paul puts it in another letter, Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The things that please him, think about them. Focus upon them. We're to be people who have our feet on the earth, but our minds in heaven, where Christ is at the right hand of God, the position of all power and authority. Heaven is not just something to think about that happens after we die. We're to begin to experience and to engage with heaven now, to enjoy the blessings of heaven now. Seek these things, he says. But he contrasts it with the things we're not to seek. Here it is in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. So seek these things, but not these things. What are the things we're not to set our minds on? The things on earth. Don't seek the things on earth, he says. Don't set your minds on the things on earth. And I guess that term covers quite a lot of territory. It includes the things on earth. It includes the passing things of this world. Money. Possessions. Our worldly goods. What a word that is for today, isn't it? I wonder, is there anybody here this morning and you're anxious about Brexit? You know, you hear all this stuff on the news and what's going to happen, and some of it's gloom and doom. Or maybe you're concerned about the Trump effect. What effect will that have on the world? Maybe you're anxious about the stock market or your pension fund or whatever it is. This is a word for us, isn't it? Don't set your mind on the things on earth. This is how Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 of Matthew and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek the things above, he says, but don't seek these things here on earth. Don't set your heart on the passing things of this world. I think it's bigger than that too, though. It also includes the sins and the sinful attitudes of this world. And we'll come to more of that in a little while. Seek the heavenly things. That's what he says to us here. The world needs more heavenly-minded people. We're familiar with the phrase about being too heavenly-minded to be any earthly use. You won't find it in the Bible. We kind of know what that phrase means, but it's not a biblical sentiment. We are to be heavenly-minded people. We are to bring the glow of heaven into this broken world. Being heavenly-minded doesn't take us out of this world. Rather, it helps to bring the glow of heaven into this broken world. We're to make this world a better place for the very fact that we are here. Be heavenly-minded. Seek the heavenly thing. Seek these things, he says. Don't seek these things. Now, it's important that he makes both these points, to seek the heavenly things and not seek the earthly things. Why is it important that he makes these both points side by side? Well, let me use an illustration. Modern computers are very good at many things. And one of the things they're good at, which I personally am not good at, is multitasking. So you can have a powerful computer and it can run several different operations at once. Your PC could do a search in a Bible concordance at the same time as somebody was downloading pornographic pictures. It could do both those operations at once. It's a machine. But the human mind is not. The human mind is quite different. We are designed by God for his glory. You cannot think of God and sin at the same time. You cannot think of Christ and mammon at the same time. Jesus says this again in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve them both. You can't do both at once. They're mutually exclusive. So when he says, seek these things, the heavenly things, and don't seek these earthly things, the two belong together because you can't do both at once. You can't pursue heavenly things and earthly things at once. They just don't agree. And here's a practical tip. Is there a temptation, maybe, that troubles you and from time to time, this temptation is before you, and the more you sort of focus on it, and the more determined you are not to fall into this sin, the harder it seems to get. I think the remedy is to turn away from the things of earth and to focus on the things of heaven. Turn away from thinking about that temptation and how tough it is to resist it, and turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a chorus goes that we sometimes sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will be what? They'll go strangely dim. And it doesn't just apply to things like possessions and worldly goods. It applies to the sins and sinful attitudes of this world. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him, and the things of earth do start to grow dim. Now, the other thing to note here while we're thinking about seeking heavenly things is this. The Bible never gives us something to do without giving us the motivation, the reason to do it. And the motivation here is clear. It is our union with Christ. You are united with Christ. If you're a believer, you're united with him. And that is something that is amazing. It is so amazing. That should motivate us to seek the heavenly things. And as I looked at this passage, it became clear to me that he's taking a past dimension, a present dimension, and a future dimension. Let's look at them. You're united with Christ. There is a past tense dimension here. Verse 1, you were raised with Christ. Verse 3, you died with him. Past tense, you were raised with him, you died with him. The old person you used to be before you were converted died. In a sense, when Jesus died, you died. And when Christ rose, in a sense, you rose. We've died to sin. We've got his resurrection life pulsing through us. It's happened. It's part of what it means to be united with Christ. And that should be a motivating factor for us. We've died to sin. We're alive to Christ. But union with Christ is a present reality. Look at verse 3 again. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love that little phrase. Hidden, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It speaks of something that has been done, but still is effective now. You are hidden with Christ in God. You have been hidden, you still are hidden. Do you ever hide things? Now, children coming to visit, so you think, all right, I must hide the medicines. Or if you've got a mischievous three-year-old, must hide the car keys. And you put them in such a safe place that afterwards, when they've gone, you can't actually find them yourself. You can't remember where you put them. You know, it's so well hidden. Where is your life hidden? If you're a Christian, where is your life hidden? It's with Christ in God. And where is Christ? At the right hand of God. You're united with him. Even now, as he is in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, you are united with him. Your life is hidden in him. It cannot be safer. And that has some very practical consequences. The devil may tempt you, but he can't get a hold of you. He can't capture you. He can't do what those pirates did and kidnap you and take you away and destroy you, because you are hidden in Christ. United with Christ is a very present thing. Verse 4, he is your life. He's everything to you. And again, that should be our motivation to seek the heavenly things. United with Christ past, you died with him, you raised with him. Present, he is your life, you are hidden in him. But there's a future dimension too. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. He's coming back. He's coming back. There is an event. It's in God's diary. It's fixed. It's absolutely certain. And whenever it happens, Christian, you will be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. God will bring with Christ those who sleep in Jesus. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So whether you've already gone to glory and you come with him, or whether you're still here on earth, you'll be taken up to be with him. So when he appears, that glorious day, that day of his second coming, you will be united with him. Past, present, future. What a glorious day. Think of it. When he comes, you'll be united with him. You may be hidden now, but on that day, the whole universe will be able to see. This is one of my children. This is one of my saved ones. This is one of my saints. This is one of my beloved. Shouldn't that motivate us? People used to say, what about if the Lord came back today? You know, would I be happy doing this or in this place or doing that if he were to come at this very moment? Well, there's a sense in which that's a helpful thought, isn't it? United with him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Seek the heavenly things. Oh, perhaps we need to put a little bit of flesh and bones on it. What does that actually mean in this world of sin? Does it mean that we need to go off to a monastery? Does we need to book our place at Mount St. Bernard or something like that? Does it mean we need to go around in some kind of spiritual trance? No, it doesn't mean these things at all. In fact, the rest of this chapter and chapter 4 is very, very practical, intensely practical. It concerns daily living. To be heavenly minded means to be completely engaged in what we're doing in our lives here, but with heavenly priorities. So it doesn't mean going living in a monastery. It doesn't mean walking around in a kind of semi-spiritual trance. It means engaging with our daily lives, but with heavenly priorities. And now Paul turns to the negative side of things. We've been considering seek the heavenly things, but now he goes on to tell us that we are to slay the earthly things. Verse 5 through to verse 10. Now, why does he tell us to slay the earthly things? Well, basically, if there's anything that prevents us being heavenly-minded, it is this. It's being earthly-minded. That's what prevents us being heavenly-minded. It's being earthly-minded. The first thing I want you to notice here, decisive action needed. That's what he's telling us, verse 5 and onwards. Decisive action is needed. Verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, put off or rid yourselves or put away. These are instructions which are decisive. They're actions which we're to do. Paul says, do it. Verse 5 in the Church Bible reads, put to death your members which are on earth. The NIV puts it like this, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The English Standard Version, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. He's talking of a decisive action. It's the same thing that Jesus is speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount. I've already quoted from it, but in Matthew 5:29, when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now clearly Jesus is not saying here that we're to mutilate ourselves. That's not what Paul is saying here. Otherwise there'd be an awful lot of one-legged and one-armed and one-eyed Christians around, wouldn't there? He's not saying that. But he is saying decisive action needed. Put sin to death. Kill it. Slay it. And get rid of anything that is associated with it. Take no prisoners. It's a fight to the death. It's you against sin. The Puritans used to speak about the mortification of sin. Mortification is just a posh, long word for saying putting it to death. I remember reading or hearing an account of a soldier, a British soldier in the Falklands War, where he suddenly found himself on the battlefield in a one-on-one situation. There was him facing an Argentinian soldier, and the realization it was just those two, and only one of them would survive. It's him or me. There's no other alternative. And in our battle with sin, it's like that. It's a fight to the death. Put it to death, he says. Now, maybe somebody's got a little problem going through their mind here. How can Paul talk about putting sin to death when he's already told us that we've died with Christ? Doesn't that seem like a bit of a contradiction? How can you say you've died and yet you're still thinking about putting something to death? Well, an illustration may help. Let me ask you to imagine a large corporation, a business, and it's riddled with corruption, the staff members are lazy, there are different factions working against each other and working against company policy. And probably somebody of you is thinking, yeah, I know somewhere like that. I used to work somewhere like that. Well, imagine such a place. And then a new managing director comes along, and we're under new management. And immediately changes take place. There's a new broom, the business is in good hands. Now, things are going well, but nevertheless, there are pockets of resistance here and there. There's lurking here and there a rebellious spirit, a problem that still needs to be rooted out and needs to be dealt with. Little pockets of resistance that need to be put away and killed off. And it's like that's with us. We're under new management. There's a new broom. We've been made new. And yet, there are pockets of resistance that need to be dealt with. Sin that needs to be killed off. The Puritans used to make a distinction between reigning sin and remaining sin. Reigning sin, when sin controls us, that's dealt with when you're converted. Romans 6 verse 6, the old man was crucified with him that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If you're a Christian, you are no longer under the reign of sin. But there is remaining sin, which we are to constantly battle, constantly root out, constantly put to death, to kill off. Put to death, he says, put away. Decisive action needed. The next thing to note in verse 5 to 7, he gives us a list. Paul loves lists, and here he gives us five things to slay, five things to kill off. Let's read them together. Verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Five things he gives us which we're to slay. Now, of course, there are many more than five, but these are the five that he just gives us here. Five examples. Here's the first: fornication or sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. And it covers all kinds of sexual behavior and attitudes that are outside of the limits that God has set. And you know what God has set. You know what the Bible teaches, that sexual relations between a husband and a wife, that is the place. Anything outside of that comes under this heading, sexual immorality. Sex before marriage, adultery, the one-night stand, homosexuality, lesbianism, use of prostitutes, paedophilia, pornography, and so on. And God's word says, be ruthless. Put it to death. Remember what Jesus says? Better to pluck your eye out and throw it away. Next on the list, uncleanness or impurity. This is anything that pollutes you. Ever walk past a leaking sewer and you think somebody needs to call the water board or whatever to sort this out, and the filth and the smell is just hideous. Think of impurity. Pollutes you. It kind of leaves you feeling dirty. Well, he says anything that leaves you feeling dirty inside. This, incidentally, is the answer to people who say, oh, it won't hurt if you go and watch that film or read that magazine or visit that website. It's only looking. No, it isn't, says Jesus. No, it isn't, says Paul. Get rid of all impurity, uncleanness. Next on the list, passion or lust and evil desire. Really, these are overlapping words. Passion or lust is like the disease. And the evil desire is like the symptoms of the disease. Anything that can get control of you. Anything that, and it's not just the seventh commandment here. This is much broader than that. Anything that can get control of you includes the sins of the temper, sins of the tongue. And the word of God says, kill it. Put it to death. And then we have covetousness or greed, focusing on the 10th commandment. What is that? Well, it's wanting that which God has not seen fit to give us. That money that someone else has, or the possessions that they have, or the status or the position that they have. God doesn't seem fit to give it to you or to me. He's given it to them. And we want it. We grasp after it. We desire after it. And that, we're told, is covetousness or greed. I think, actually, that in the 21st century, that's a very respectable sin. People don't recognize it as a sin. So is covetousness harmless? Look at what it says here. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry, not the 10th commandment, the 1st commandment. It's putting self, it's putting my desire for things in the place of God. It's far from harmless. It's idolatry. So the message here is that every sin, every sinful tendency is to be put to death. We're to be ruthless. Why? Here's the reason in verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's like when you see a tree on a tall hill and there's a thunderstorm going. It's almost like the tree is a magnet attracting the lightning. And so because of these things, the wrath of God is attracted and is coming, he says. Don't live like the unconverted. Verse 7, the things in which you yourselves once walked when you walked in them. Well, maybe having got to this point, you think, well, Paul, that's good. We need you to know that, but can we have a break now? Well, no, there's no let up in the spiritual warfare, because after that list of 5 things to slay, what have we got? Another list, 6 more things to get rid of. Here we have them in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another. The ESV puts it like this: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, do not lie to one another. These 6 on this list mainly focus on relationships. How you relate to the people around you, your family, your neighbors, your friends, your work colleagues, your church colleagues. And the picture here, the imagery changes from killing, warfare, to putting off. He says, put off, get rid of. And the image here is of taking off dirty clothes. And I don't want you to think like at the end of the day when you take your shirt off and look at it and think, well, is it clean enough and free enough of wrinkles to be able to put it on for another day? No, no, we're talking about filthy, soiled, really mucky stuff. Stuff that's really only fit for the incinerator. Take it off, he says. Get rid of it. You see, the idea is basically the same, isn't it? Drastic action, decisive action is needed. And once again, this list of 6 are only examples. There are many more that could be added. Well, let's have a little look. Anger and wrath or rage. Again, they're very closely related terms. Anger is the cauldron that bubbles up within. And wrath or rage is what happens when that cauldron overflows. If you witness an incident of road rage and somebody behaves in a ridiculous manner and maybe even pulls out a gun or something, or the fisticuffs, you think, well, where did that come from? Because there was a cauldron bubbling up inside. That's anger, and then it bubbled over, and that's wrath or rage. And quite simply, these are un-Christian. Again, I go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And I guess we'd all agree with that. But then, listen to this. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in the danger of hell fire. Paul says, treat it like those stinking, filthy rags and get rid of anger and wrath and rage. And malice, next on the list, thinking bad thoughts about other people. So that when other people do well, you're upset and you're sorry. And when they trip up and do things badly, you're glad. And you said, well, they got what they deserved, didn't they? I would just ask you, think about, suppose the Lord had treated me or you like that. Suppose the Lord was glad when we went astray. And suppose the Lord had said, well, you got what you deserved, didn't you? And then next on the list is blasphemy or slander. It depends which version you have. The word can actually mean either. It means to speak against someone. So it can mean to speak against God, blasphemy, or to speak against man, slander. Blasphemy, the careless use of the name of God. Slander, speaking against someone. And again, it's quite a wide term, and it can include the kind of sarcastic comment that puts somebody down. It can include that sly dig. It includes gossip, another so-called respectable sin. And yet, slander, gossip, in God's sight, is on the same level with all these other sins that we've been talking about. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says about slander. It doesn't use the word slander, but it's very obviously what it's talking about. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And then two verses later, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. You know, Christmas, there's trifles on the side, little sweets and things. You pop them in, ooh, yummy, and goes, down it goes. He says, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Paul says, blasphemy, slander, get rid of it. And then there's filthy language, obscene talk, crude humor, innuendo, smuttiness. Simply no place for it. And then verse 9, lies. The lie, the deliberate half-truth, the deceit. All these things on this list, anger, wrath, rage, malice, blasphemy, slander, obscene talk, lies. He says, get rid of them, put them off, just like you would get rid of filthy clothes. And then verse 9 finishes with a kind of summary telling us really where we've come from. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge of him, according to the image of him who created him. The old man, he said, the old self is gone. You died with Christ. The new man, the new self is here. You're raised with Christ. And what's more, this new person, this new self is in the process of being renewed. And what are we being renewed? In knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. And this kind of brings us back to what Simon was saying to us last Sunday morning. The upward goal of Christ. More and more like him. Until that day when we see him and are like him. We shall be like him. We are being renewed and we should go on being renewed. It's a work of the Holy Spirit within us. We can't do it in our own strength. You can't do all these things that the Word of God has been telling us to do this morning in your own strength. I can't do it in my own strength. None of us can. The Word of God convicts us. It is the Holy Spirit's strength, but our part is to obey. There are things that we need to slay, to kill off. There are things that we need to get rid of. We're to seek and set our minds on heavenly things. Because we're united with Christ. And an important part of that is to get rid of earthly things. I don't know about you, but I found this a challenging and a bracing word, something that I had to preach to my own soul, my own life first. And if there is something that has challenged you, not just the deeds that we do, but the thoughts we think, remember what 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If it's challenged you, I would urge you, deal with it. Confess it to him. Put it right. Whatever needs to be done, seek God's help to do it. And for something that's convicted you, and the Word of God leaves you feeling dirty and ashamed on inside. Things you've said, things you've thought, things you've done. Come to Calvary. The very next verse, 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the offer at Calvary this morning. This wonderful promise. There is grace. There is mercy. It's free. It's abundant. Come to him. Come to his cross. Confess whatever it is. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful word? Because without it, none of us would have an earthly, would we? May, by God's grace, may we all be heavenly minded.